We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 12 this morning. And while you're turning to Exodus chapter 12, I've been asked to let you know, at least you young adults and teens, Joe Narcisse will begin teaching the discipleship class next week on evangelism. And so this would be a good time to gather together in that that class to learn not only about how to share your faith, but to have a more in-depth understanding of the gospel as well. So for you teens and young adults, that will begin next Lord's Day. We have been looking over the past number of months when we come to the first Sunday of the month, when we come to the Lord's table. We've been talking about the Lord's table, and we've been taking out that week out of the month to focus upon what we could call communion, or the Lord's Supper, to talk about this table that is set in front of us and what it means. This morning, we're going to be going back to the first supper that leads to this Lord's Supper. And that supper is not, as some might think, the Last Supper, because the First Supper can't be the Last Supper, can it? It is rather the Passover meal. And so that's the account that we'll be talking about this morning from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their fathers' households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, and you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it in the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Our gracious God and Father, your word tells us throughout that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Certainly, that is what this account that we have just read is intended to communicate to us. But Father, there is so much to know and so much to understand. We ask, Father, that you would teach us today by your Spirit, that we might not only understand with our minds, but Father, that we might know with our hearts that we have been washed in the blood. Do this, Father, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. It is not hard to understand why God plagued the Egyptians. Their king was a cruel tyrant who tried to destroy the people of God. Pharaoh would not let them go, and God sent Moses to him to command Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh chose instead to keep them enslaved there in Egypt, and by refusing to let them depart, he was preventing them from giving glory to God in the way that God had intended. And so God was justified in punishing the Egyptians in all of the ways in which he did, with insects and frogs and disease and darkness, by sending plague after plague, 9 in all up to this point. God was showing his power over creation with every plague. What the Egyptians should have done in response was to repent of their sin and to join Moses in giving praise to the one true God. And yet, the more Pharaoh suffered, the harder his heart became. This was because his heart was committed to serving other gods. And so one by one, God defeated the gods and goddesses of Egypt. This is what all the plagues were intended to do. Each plague was directed toward an Egyptian god. The plague of blood defeated the river gods of the Nile. The locusts defeated the field gods of the harvest. The darkness defeated the gods of sun and sky and so forth. And still, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. Finally, God sent the 10th and deadliest plague of them all, the death of the firstborn. This was a battle of the gods, a contest between deities, and God was determined to win. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I, not the gods of Egypt, I am the Lord." That's what lay behind all of those plagues. And with this final plague, God accomplishes his objective, namely to demonstrate his lordship over the Egyptians by defeating all of their gods, together with the demonic powers that they represented. With one deadly blow, God achieved his conquest over the Egyptian gods, and in doing so, he gave the Egyptians what they deserved. The last plague was a glorious act of his sovereign justice. What God did to the Egyptians was no surprise, but what may seem surprising is the way he treated his own people, the way he treated Israel. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites were under a sentence of death. The same night that God brought death to every house in Egypt, he also visited the home of every Israelite with the purpose of killing their firstborn sons. In his mercy, of course, God provided a way of escape. He provided a way to avoid his wrath. But we must first deal with the fact that the destroyer, as he is called in verse 23 of Exodus 12, claimed the right to slay the children of Israel. And if the people of Israel were not obedient to the instructions that God had given them, that's exactly what would have happened. The Israelites must have been shocked to discover that their lives were in just as much danger as the Egyptians. All the previous plagues had left them unscathed because God had made a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. While chaos engulfed their oppressors, the Israelites had watched from a safe distance there in Goshen. From this, they learned that they were God's special people. Now, this may have tempted them to believe that they were more righteous than the Egyptians. Such was clearly not the case. Indeed, they could have come to believe that they could do no wrong, but the truth was they deserved to die every bit as much as their enemies. Indeed, if God had not provided a means for their salvation, they would have suffered the loss of every last one of their firstborn sons. The Israelites were as guilty as the Egyptians, and in the final plague, God intends to teach them about their sin and about his salvation. The people of God, the nation of Israel, created to be a nation there in Israel during the period of their bondage, had sinned in several ways. One was to reject the word of God's prophet. You remember, God had sent Moses back to Egypt with a message. And when he returned from his first audience with the Pharaoh, the Israelites greeted him. And you remember what they said? Exodus 5:21. They said to him, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." They were more afraid of Pharaoh than they were of the God of Israel. Neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites would listen to God's word. Thus, one commentator writes that when the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. There were two nations in the land of Egypt, but they were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, none will escape. So one of the things that made Israel guilty is they did not listen to the word of God. He sent Moses. He told Moses what to say, what to proclaim. And they denied him. The Israelites were also guilty of idolatry. Now, this is not a specific sin mentioned here in Exodus, but it was remembered for years to come. When the Israelites renewed the covenant at Shechem, Joshua said in chapter 24, verse 14 of Joshua, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." During their long centuries of captivity, Israel became a people of idolatry. They began to serve the gods of their oppressors. They began to serve the God of their masters. And for this sin, God would have been justified to destroy the firstborn of Israel, just as he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. However, apart from any particular sin that they may have committed, of course, God's people were sinners by nature, like everyone else, born into this world, guilty, sinful, because we are descendants of Adam. God's people were sinners by nature, as well as by act. The mere fact of their humanity meant that they participated in the guilt of Adam's race. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The first Passover proved that by implicating Israel in Egypt's sin, thereby showing that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the penalty of sin. The reason the avenging angel visited the Israelites was because, like the Egyptians, they were sinners. And sin is a capital offense. The proper penalty for sin is death. This has always been the case. What Paul says in Romans 6:23 is not something new. The wages of sin is death. When God planted Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." From beginning to end, the testimony of Scripture is the same. The wages of sin is death. And what was told to Adam is exactly what happened. As soon as our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, they became mortal, and so did their children, down to the present generation. Death entered into this race. And we have been experiencing the consequences ever since. Now, this fact would seem to demand some sort of explanation. In the entire history of our race, no generation has ever avoided going down to the grave. Why? The Bible explains it like this: death came to all men because all sinned. We are sinners by nature, and because we are sinners by nature, we are sinners in our actions, in our thoughts, in our speech. And we are deserving of death. The tenth plague was a sign of God's judgment, not only against Egypt, not only against Israel, but of all humanity. Israel and Egypt are simply types of the entire human race. Whether Jew or whether Gentile, we are under the sin, under the wrath of God due to our sin. And this is a reality that every individual must face. If all have sinned, that includes you. And that includes me. And if death has come to all people, then we too can expect to die. It is as simple as that. We will never see our need of salvation until we accept that we are as guilty as everyone else, and that therefore our lives are forfeit to God. There are those who rebel against that understanding. I have spoken to innumerable people whose response to these things is, "But I'm a good person. God's going to accept me when the time comes because I am a good person." Let me make it plain. There is no such thing as a good person. Save Jesus Christ. There are none good. There are none righteous. All of our righteous deeds, not to mention our evil deeds, our righteous deeds, those things which we think are good deeds, the scripture says, are filthy rags in the sight of God. No one is good. We are all under the wrath of God. Like Israel in Egypt, each one of us are under the sentence of death for his sins. But, and here again is this great word, but. There's a but here. We are all sentenced to death because we are all sinners and the wages of sin is death. But God is a merciful God. And he has created a way for us to escape his wrath, even though not one of us deserves it. That's called grace. God giving what is not deserved. God in his great mercy provided us with a way to escape God's wrath, a way to be safe. The reason he visited the homes of the Israelites was not to destroy them, but to teach them about salvation. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserved divine judgment. But unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by God's grace through their faith. What God's people needed was atonement, which God provided in the form of a lamb offered as a sacrifice for sin. First, he gave them careful instructions concerning how to choose this lamb and how to care for and how to finally kill this lamb. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community that on the 10th month of this day, each man is to take a lamb for his family." Right? Just read through verses 1 through 6 again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Each household was to choose its own lamb, a yearling specifically. It had to be perfect. It could not have a blemish. It was destined to serve as a sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice acceptable to God is a perfect, spotless sacrifice. So the lamb had to be pure and spotless, whole and sound. And what God is doing in this whole process is teaching. There is going to be another sacrifice, and this is what that ultimate sacrifice is going to be like. Moses later warned the Israelites, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord." That's in Leviticus 22. Because God is holy, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to him is the very best that we have to offer. God then proceeds to explain what to do with the lamb once it was slain. Verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasting with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over till morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." This meal was intended to serve as an annual reminder of what the Israelites had suffered in Egypt. The bitter herbs would remind them of how the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard labor. The unleavened bread would remind them of how quickly they had to flee in haste. They ate the first Passover standing up, ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice, and there were no leftovers. Once it was roasted, the entire lamb had to be consumed, or what was left, burned. The Bible doesn't specifically explain why, but presumably it was too sacred to use for any other purpose. Perhaps eating the lamb also pointed forward to the coming of Christ. For as Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." All these details are important, but the most important thing was the killing of the lamb. When God saw its blood on the doorposts, death would pass over, and the firstborn of that home would be saved. What God required for salvation was the offering of a lamb. This is what he has always required. God required a lamb in the days of Adam and Eve. The scripture says that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Abel is the one who brought the lamb, and only his offering was accepted. God required a lamb. In salvation, God gives what God demands. So again and again, through the history of redemption, God has always provided a lamb or other sacrificial animal to save his people. He provided a lamb in the days of Abraham. God told Abraham to go up and sacrifice his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. And as the two of them go up the mountain, Isaac, who obviously is no stupid kid, realizes there's something missing here. "Father," he says, "the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Something's wrong. Isaac knew what God required. Abraham knew it too, and his faithful answer explained the plan of salvation. Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And that's precisely what happened. As Abraham raised his hand to plunge the knife into his son, he was stopped. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." And then God provided a lamb for him to sacrifice instead. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided what God required, a lamb to die in the place of his son. Every year, God provided a lamb or similar sacrifice to Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring an animal into God's presence and sacrifice it as a sin offering. And these were his instructions. "He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities." Once again, God provides what he requires, a substitute to die for his people. There is an obvious progression here, with the lamb serving as a representative for larger and larger groups of people. At first, God provided one lamb for one person. Thus, Abraham offered a ram in the place of his son Isaac. Next, God provides one lamb per household for the Passover, when every family in the covenant community offered its own lamb unto God. Then God provided one sacrifice for the entire nation on the Day of Atonement. A single animal atoned for the sins of all Israel. And finally then comes that great day when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not of a single person, not of a family, not of a nation, but the whole world." God was planning this all along. That's what all of these other sacrifices were pointing to. One lamb to die for one world, and by his grace, God provided that lamb in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The consistent message of the Bible is that anyone who wants to meet God must come on the basis of a sacrifice. A sacrifice that God himself has provided. All of the other lambs were preparatory. They were all signs. They were arrows pointing toward one last, great, final, ultimate sacrifice. As Jonathan Edwards wrote in his History of the Work of Redemption, "Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God." Everything's finding its culmination in Jesus. And clearly, this was true of the first Passover, which, like everything else in Exodus, is intended to teach us about Christ and our redemption. To ensure we don't miss the connection, the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You can't miss it. That's fairly explicit. Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. For Jesus to be our Passover lamb, then, he had to meet the criteria which God lays down in his word. He had to meet God's standard of perfection. Back at the Exodus, the lambs had to be physically flawless. In the case of Jesus, the perfection that God required was a moral perfection. Jesus had to be utterly, completely sinless. The Bible is careful to show that this was indeed the case. By virtue of his virgin birth, his nature was free from the corruption of original sin. Nor did Jesus commit any actual transgressions. Peter said he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Even his enemies knew this. Pontius Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." Jesus was morally perfect. Therefore, when the time came for him to die, it was as an innocent victim. He offered himself unblemished to God, Hebrews says. And Hebrews uses that word, unblemished, because the writer was thinking about the kind of sacrifice that God had required in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in Jesus, a perfect lamb, a sacrifice without spot, without blemish. And it is not coincidence that Jesus was crucified right at the time of the Passover feast. That's not coincidence. That's providence. There is a great and intentional significance in this fact because it helps us to see the connection between the first Passover and the final Passover. The day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the very day that the Passover lambs were driven into the city. And when Jesus celebrated his Last Supper with the disciples, he was celebrating the Passover meal. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood." His disciples didn't understand it at the time, but what Jesus was really saying was, "This Passover, it's all about me. I am the sacrificial lamb." And then Christ was crucified. It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, "God has provided a lamb for us." And over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. And then there was Jesus hanging on the cross with the sacrificial blood flowing down from his hands and his side, the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. It's necessary to mention the blood of Jesus because the Passover regulation specifically required the blood sacrifice. This is something that even Steven Spielberg learned when he was producing his movie, The Prince of Egypt, a film based on the life of Moses. The original script had God saying, "When I see the mark upon the doorframe." But the religious advisors who were called in to consult on the movie objected to that as not being specific enough, and they insisted that the mark be made of blood. So the line was changed to, "When I see the blood." Whoever they were, those consultants understood what was going on, at least to some extent. The blood was necessary. It wasn't just arbitrarily decided by God, well, we need something to put on these doors. You know, we don't have any paint. Well, maybe we'll use blood. No, the blood was necessary. There is blood spilling all through this text in Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites were commanded to slaughter their lambs in verse 6. And of course, there's no way to do this without the shedding of blood. Once the lamb was sacrificed, they were to take its blood and paint it on the door frames. This too was essential because God says in verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What's so important about this blood? Well, it represented the taking of a life. You notice that this was a sign both to the Israelites and to their God. Verse 13 again, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." What the blood signified to the Israelites is that they had a substitute, that a lamb had died in their place. Their sin, remember, was a capital offense. God was coming in judgment. God was coming with a deadly plague. But when they looked up and they saw the blood on the door, they knew they were covered. They knew God would pass over them because God is always faithful to his word. To use the technical term for it, the blood of the lamb was the expiation of their sins. While the book of Exodus does not draw an explicit connection between the blood of the lamb and the sin of God's people, this connection is plainly implied in the words of one theologian, Gerhardus Voss, "Wherever there is slaying and manipulation of blood, there is expiation. And both of these were present in the Passover." The importance of the lamb as a substitute would not have been lost on the firstborn either. If you are the firstborn, you're really paying attention to what's going on. You really want to see that blood on the doorpost because it's your life that's at stake. Once the lamb was chosen, as we read here in chapter 12, it would be kept in the house for 4 days, during which time the family fed it and cared for it and played with it. And in that time, they would have identified with the lamb. It would become almost a part of the family. "This is our Passover lamb," they would say. And then it was slaughtered, which of course is a messy, bloody business. The head of the household took the lamb in its arms, pulled its neck back, and slit its throat. And red blood would have spurted all over the lamb's pure white wool. And surely if there are children there, they would have asked, "Why, Daddy?" And the father would explain that the lamb is a substitute. "This is our Passover lamb. The firstborn in that home did not have to die because this lamb died in their place." And on the first Passover, the Israelites huddled in their homes, waiting for God to come in judgment. That night would claim a life from every household in Egypt. All over the land, they could hear the wailing of their enemies, mourning over the death of their firstborn. But the children of God were saved because of the blood of the Lamb. Death passed over them. And the reason death passed over them was because they were under the blood. When God came to the home of an Israelite, he could see the blood on the door. And when he looked at it, he said, in effect, "Someone has died in this house. Someone has already been executed. A price has already been paid." The technical term for this is propitiation, a turning away of God's wrath. The doorpost put blood between God and the sinner. And when the people looked up, they saw that they had an expiation, a covering for their sin. And when God looked down, he saw that they had made propitiation, and thus his wrath was turned aside. And God had planned it all. This isn't something they came up with on their own. Let's try this. Maybe this will work. Maybe this will turn away God's wrath. No, God said, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you deserve. And here's how you can be saved from what you deserve. And over the centuries, this sacrifice was repeated millions of times. I'll just give you one example. When King Josiah celebrated the Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. Imagine all those sheep and all that blood. According to Josephus, the ancient historian, several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover in the first century. Yet not even the blood of all those animals, when left to itself, could atone for sin. For in Hebrews we read that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We needed something more. We needed something that would be efficacious for us. A sacrifice that would actually do the work. Not just be a sign, but the real thing. What was needed was the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. This is where some people start to get squeamish, including many theologians in our own day. They like to talk about Jesus as a savior and a teacher, but they would rather not talk about Jesus and his blood. They'd rather not talk about Jesus as a sacrifice and a substitute. Spurgeon was responding just to this attitude when he wrote this. We do not subscribe to the lax theology which teaches that the Lord Jesus did something or other, which in some way or other is in some degree or other connected with the salvation of men. We firmly believe the doctrine of the atoning death of our great substitute. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of his people and his real endurance of suffering and death in their stead. And from this distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term the blood, from which some shrink with the affectation of great delicacy, we shall not cease to use, whoever may take offense at it. For it brings out that fundamental truth which is the power of God unto salvation. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus for us poured out his soul unto death. Amen to that. We believe in the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus shed his blood for us. Jesus shed his blood for in our place. The New Testament is very specific about this. When it explains the meaning of crucifixion, it constantly draws attention to the blood of Jesus. We have now been justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. Jesus also suffered to make the people holy through his own blood, Hebrews 13:12. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1. The blood of Jesus, 1 John says, purifies us from all sin. The reason for all this talk about blood is very simple. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In order to be saved from death, we need the blood of a perfect substitute to interpose between our sin and God's holiness. The sign that we have a substitute is the blood of Christ. When we look to the cross, we see that payment has been made for our sin. And what does God see when he looks down at the cross? He sees that it is stained with the blood of his firstborn son. God does not have a substitute to offer in the place of his son. His son is the substitute. And without him, there is no salvation. When God sees the blood of his son, he says, "It is enough. My justice has been satisfied. The price is fully paid. Death will pass over you. And you will be safe forever." That's what happened at the cross. That's what the sacrifice of Christ did. That's what the blood accomplished. The blood on the cross has the power to save because it's the blood of Jesus, the very Son of God, the perfect one. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but the blood of God's own Son did it. There is no more precious blood than this in all the universe. Unlike the blood of even the most perfect Passover sacrifice, the blood of Christ has infinite and eternal value. Hebrews chapter 9, once again, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Obtained eternal redemption. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He accomplished salvation. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The only way to be saved from sin and delivered from death is by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The substitutionary sacrifice. It is not through your works. They are not good enough and never will be. Anything done without faith is sin in the sight of God. You cannot be righteous. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. What you need is a substitute. What you need is a sacrifice made on your behalf. And what you need is to trust in that substitute that God has provided, like the Israelites trusted on the blood on their doorposts. We are called to trust in Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice for sin. By faith, the scripture says, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. If you had been there at that first Passover, would you have sacrificed a lamb? I think you would have. So will you trust the blood of Christ as we come to this table this morning? As we come to our Passover to remember the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, the Bible says God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Salvation is not going to be yours if you trust in yourself and your works and your own righteousness. Salvation is yours only by the grace of God through faith in his Son. God has provided the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and everyone who trusts in him and his sacrifice of blood will be saved. It is the only way. It is God's way. It is his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for the blood. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is your power unto salvation. Father, save by the blood of Christ until all those whom you will save are saved. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Spoke to them.
said, this is my blood and this is my body. And he commissioned them. He gave them this ordinance that they are to continue to observe his body and his blood until he should come again. And so there's a direct connection between the Passover meal and what we're doing here as we come to the Lord's table. The Passover meal, the Last Supper, the Lord's table. We've come here because Christ shed his blood for us. We come around this table because Christ gave his body for us as a substitute. We gather together around this table because Christ has commanded that we do so, as his people, to remember the sacrifice that he has made for us. The substitutionary sacrifice, the atonement, the redemption, which he has accomplished. And so we come to this table, remembering what Christ did and rejoicing because of the grace of God and his love, which caused him to send his Son into this world in order to die, in order to shed his blood on that cross, so that if anyone should believe in him, they might not perish, This is why the people of God come to this table. Now, of course, if you don't believe that, if that is not something that by faith you have embraced, if that's not something that has changed you from the inside out, then we would ask you this morning not to participate. Allow the elements to pass by. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. And we don't want to be rude about that. But if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe what we have been speaking about this morning, then you do not belong to him. And you are still under the wrath of God. But I want to tell you now, that can change. Trust in him. Place your faith in him. And he will save you. That is his promise. All who come to him, he will not cast out. We would much rather have you trust in Christ this morning and participate with us as a new brother or sister in Christ. But if you refuse, then we would kindly ask you, please do not participate. If you are a child of God, if you have come to place your faith in Jesus Christ, there is another dynamic which takes place here. Because though we have come to Christ and trusted in him for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sin, we are yet in process of becoming like him. There are times in the lives of every believer when we fall into sin, when we do not live day by day with that picture of the sacrifice Christ ever before us. When we forget for a time the price that has been paid so that we might be forgiven, we might drift. We might go back and start living like the world. We might live for our own flesh. As we come to the table, this is an opportunity to get things right again, to allow the Spirit of God to search us and to convict us, and to confess those sins which we've been holding on to. If you do that, once again, please come to the table. But be warned, as Paul warns us, that if we come to the table in an unworthy manner, we will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Rather, we are to examine ourselves, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a time for reflection and repentance as well. One of the great gifts that God has given us is this table. A time when we can gather and not only focus on the sacrifice of Christ, but his ongoing work in our lives. So I would encourage you to do that as well. We come to the table to remember. We come to the table to proclaim. This is the sacrifice of Christ in picture. The bread is his body,
received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.